Please open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. We're going to conclude our studies on the parable of the wheat and tares, and with the focus on the harvest, what the harvest means, and how we must apply this teaching to us in our lives. So what I'm going to do, I'm just going to read the entirety of both sections, starting at verse 24 to 30, and then the entirety of 36 to 43. But once again, we're going to focus more so on the harvest. This is God's holy word. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us to then go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn.'" Continue in verse 36. "Then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend him, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them out, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, what rich truths that we have in front of us. May we understand it. May we have ears to hear. May we reflect on our own lives, whether we are wheat or tares, on the basis of being the sons of the kingdom. Be with your servant, Lord, as I seek to proclaim this, Lord. I'm inadequate in myself. Lord, I need your Holy Spirit. We need your Holy Spirit, Lord, to submit to this word which you have to say to us today. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Saints of God, as a recap, the parable of the wheat and the tares is about the tension that the church lives in. And as the seed, the good seeds that the Son of Man, which we know it to be Jesus Christ, identifying himself as the king, as the one who has dominion over all kingdoms, the one who has all authority. So he is the one who is throwing these seeds into the ground that the wheat may come up. But then when the servants sleep, in the middle of the night, there comes this enemy to throw seeds in the midst of the wheat. And so as time passes on, when the wheat and the tares shoot together, the tares are another way of saying weeds. They look identical when they're just in the beginning stages. But what I left out is that once the grains come up, it's very identifiable what are the wheat and what are the tares. Because even though the weeds, in this particular case, the darnin or darnel, it's similar to a wheat-like, you know, it looks like a wheat kernel, but it's very distinguishable. It's very, you can tell. And so when the servants were able to tell that all of these weeds were in the midst of the wheat, they thought, oh no, this is a horrible thing that has happened. So they go to their servant, or they go to the master, rather, and say, well, how could this happen? Well, the master says, the enemy has done this. The enemy has done this. And so the servants then say, should we then pluck out the tares? Pluck out the wheat? But the master says, no, you cannot do this, because if you do this at this time, as you're uprooting the tares or the weeds, the things that you think are weeds, you may also uproot the wheat. Now, this is a split division between the sons of the kingdom, those of the church, those who belong to Christ under his reign, and those who belong to the sons of the wicked one. As we saw last time, there's this divisive, there's this tension between the two lines of the seed of the church and the seed of the devil. But what this passage, what Jesus is telling us is that this is the tactics of the devil to create confusion and division amongst the church. That there will be weeds in the midst of the tares, weeds in the midst of the wheat. And so it's very difficult to figure out how to have a clear distinction. Now, how are we to apply this? Now, as the local body, yes, we believe in church discipline. In fact, Matthew 18, a few chapters later, Jesus is going to talk about church discipline. And so, yes, we go forward with under the Lord's commands to purify the church as much as it is in our disposal. But that's not perfect, right? It's not. It's as we are as faithful as we can be to God's commands, but it doesn't mean that it's foolproof. It doesn't mean it's foolproof. And the whole point of this is that by God's design, he allows the devil to have his tactics to run through its course. We as the church are not ever going to live in this utopia, at least this kingdom of heaven on earth, where it's going to be, we are going to overturn everything in regards to the world, the sons of the wicked ones. That doesn't mean we still continue to sow seeds, which Jesus definitely indicates us to do, that we are continuing to promote and preach the gospel, witness of Christ, and to go snatch people out of the fire. But yet, at the same time, we are to understand that we're always going to live in this tension between and having this conflict and having these tactics run their course. And so the way that we can do this, the way that as a church we can persevere, is by looking forward to the harvest, because that's what the master tells the servants, that's what Jesus is telling his disciples, and thus Jesus is telling the church that you must look forward to the harvest. Because in the harvest, Christ is the one who will definitively separate the wheat from the tares. He will definitively purify the church. It will be his work, ultimately, at the end of the day. And so in the same way, people of God, as we fighting not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the powers of darkness, against the spiritual warfare that we are in. We do not fight a losing battle. We are heading into the battle. We are heading into this field that is mixed with wheat and tares with the understanding that Christ will not be mocked, that the church will be victorious, that the church will shine under the Son of God because of who he is and what he will do. And so we'll begin with the 3 points that I have in front of you. Looking forward, looking towards the harvest. Looking towards the harvest. And so as we said last time, that the way that these tares come up, what these tares signify for us today is not only what Satan is doing out in the world, but also what Satan is doing in the church. And so these sons of wickedness is meant to divide and cause division in the church. And so what are some of those ways today that we can see Satan dividing the church? I mean, there's a plethora of things that we can think of, you know, in the times we live in. But what I want to identify, and I've mentioned this numerous times in short throughout my sermons, but I think one of the battles that we face today is in regards to social justice. All right. Now, mentioning that in brief, you know, and going on sometimes can be confusing because those are social justice is a buzzword along with critical race theory and things like that. But I truly believe that because this has not only knocked on the door of the church, but it has fully immersed itself. These worldly ideologies that cause division based on race. So let me clarify for a few moments what I mean by social justice. And this is not coming from, you know, Fox News or some, you know, right-wing, you know, sources. These are, you know, coming from straight from the horse's mouth. So social justice, what is that? What does that mean? From the Encyclopedia of Diversity and Social Justice, it means that our experience in this in our world, in this social order that we have, is shaped by these social constructs. What are these social constructs? The way we live and experience our life is based upon our ethnicity, our race, our social class, our gender identity, our sexual orientation, and the like. Right? So all of these social constructs shape how we live in the society we are in. Now, what critical race theory does is it uses those categories and it says, okay, let's look at the culture. Let's look at the sociological studies, these legal studies, and look at the disparities between, according to these different social constructs, between race, social class, gender identity. And so, in short, and this is coming from a book written by critical race theorists, bona fide critical race theorists, CRT is an intellectual movement made up of postmodern. Now, when we hear postmodern, we often think that everything is relative, right? Morality is based on the eye of the beholder, the one who experiences. My truth is my truth, your truth is your truth, which is true. Postmodern also means, when you really study into it, it means deconstructing the status quo. It means deconstructing, you know, history and standards of morality, the social norms. So that's really what's underneath this word postmodern. So not only that there's no objective truth, but also there's a sense of deconstructing the social norms. So CRT is made up of it's an intellectual movement made up of postmodern, progressive, which is a political, you know, slant, progressive legal scholars confronting the biggest issue of America today in their eyes. The biggest issue of America today. What's the biggest issue? The complicity of law in upholding white supremacy. Right? In other words, what we believe about America, what we believe about the legal studies, or the law, I should say, the legal system, it's upholding white supremacy. Because there's no such thing as being colorblind. The law is not impartial. Well, where are the laws that are racist? Well, you won't find one, but it doesn't mean that racism doesn't exist. That's what they're saying. It's embedded, it's hidden in how it's applied. It serves the dominant race. Right? And this is from Cornel West, who writes in a foreword, an introductory summary of CRT in the book. It says CRT is not something that was invented. CRT is not something that was just invented in the 80s. Right? It's part of a long tradition of human resistance and liberation. And the purpose is to reveal the silent suffering and to relieve social misery. That's the purpose. Right, that's where all of these legal scholars are trying to reveal the silent suffering of the oppressed, the minorities, and to relieve social misery. And the key word there is liberation, and it does through, and this is what it says. So, horse's mouth. Remember, radical politics. Reconstructive experimentation, among other things. Critical race theory and the social justice is all about liberation from systems of oppression in order to promote equity. Now, fast forward to where we live in now. Christians have been, many Christians and many churches, pastors and leaders have been swept up into this social justice movement because of with COVID and with, you know, these shootings that have happened, especially last year, you know, and so they have adopted a lot of these ideas and ideologies thinking that, well, who wants to be against racism, right? Who wants to be a racist, right? Who doesn't want to be against racism? Of course, we want to be anti-racist, but yet they are putting in these ideologies underneath, and so Christians are adopting these things. And as you study it, and as you study people who are taking this in, they adopt the language, they adopt the presuppositions of these scholars. Now, where is the proof of all this? Past history, current disparities. Past history and current disparities. It splits everybody between the haves and the have-nots. Those who have wealth, success, and a life of peace under the law attain these things not because they're hard workers, but because of certain privileges that they have. You know, I believe in wealth privilege, personally. I think there's definitely wealth privilege that, you know, that happens. But these privileges are attained by your social constructs based on the color of your skin, based on your all those other things that we talked about, social class, your economic status. You know, if you're white, you have privileges. If you have male, therefore you have inherent privilege, those certain privileges. If you're straight, you have these privileges. If you're able-bodied, you have these privileges that those who are not those things don't have. And so if you are not the ones who are fall in line with those the norms, the white male, able-bodied, you know, even Christians, then you are in line with being the ones being oppressed. And if you do fall in line with those things, then you are an oppressor. Not because you are living your life out, man, I really want to oppress people. But the way that they're saying is that because you have these inherent things, that's what you're doing, right? That you have those privileges regardless of your mindset, your morality, And therefore, you are complicit in enjoying those things. And therefore, your job is to talk about your privilege and use your privilege for social justice, for liberation. You know, and so it is a completely manipulative system of thought. And dividing people, and the church has allowed this to have this put inside their doors. Christian leaders are allowing this to inform them how they look at the Bible. And it's a truly an infectious thing, because once you adopt these presuppositions, once you adopt these goals that they have, when you align with their goals, guess what? Scripture, it gets swallowed up, right? The lens that you view Scripture is no longer through what Scripture is saying. Now you're just cherry picking. Now you're looking through those lenses between oppressed and oppressor, and interpreting Scripture to fall in line with that. Well, the Bible says justice, therefore it's about social justice. You know, it's a very deceptive system of thought. And so I bring this up because it has infected the church, right? And so the response that the church must have is to be clear on what the Scripture tells us about what justice is, what the Scripture tells us about what the goal of the church is. Because as Jesus tells us in this parable, we live in this tension. We're not going to create the kingdom of God on earth. Jesus does not say, go therefore into all the nations and overturn systems of oppression. Jesus did not tell Paul in Acts 26, I have opened up your eyes that you may go to the Jews and Gentiles so that you can preach, you can overturn systems of oppression. Paul does not do that. The apostles don't do that. There's a reason for that. Jesus himself doesn't seek to, in his earthly ministry, doesn't seek to overturn systems of oppression. But what we do as the church is preach the gospel to redeem those who are in those, in a broken world, in a broken system. That doesn't mean we turn a blind eye to poverty. Doesn't mean we turn. But what it does mean is what guides us is justice, and what justice is based on is truth. Justice is based on God's standard of morality, of righteousness, of impartiality. All these worldly systems of thought will not fall under those lines. It will rather usurp and replace that. It would utilize Christian lingo to be replaced with unbiblical teachings, and ultimately can lead to a false gospel. That under the social justice camp, those who adopt these thoughts, that preaching Christ is viewed as something as cowardly, as minimal, as even unjust or unrighteous. Even you people preach Christ. How dare you? You need to be about social justice. Oh, really? By protesting against abortion. How about we go against Planned Parenthood? I mean, it was literally started by a white supremacist. Oh, no. We don't want to go that route because, you know, women have the right to kill their babies. Oh, okay. So your sense of justice aligns with a certain political agenda. It's very interesting. It's a joke. It's what it is. And it's extremely deceptive. It is one of the fights that we have to endure today. And so this parable grounds us into understanding what is our priority as Christians. that the kingdom of God is not going to be brought upon this earth through ultimately our efforts. We bring others to the kingdom of God one by one, family by family, community by community, but there will always be the presence of evil. This is our second point. The terror. So it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. So first, the Son of Man will send out his angels. So once again, in this context, the Son of Man is referring to Christ exercising his divine authority as the King of Kings who will judge the living and the dead. When he returns, he will authorize his angels to gather the sons of the wicked one. These are not angels that you see in Hallmark cards. These chubby, rosy-cheeked, mild-mannered, harmless creatures. Nothing could be further from the truth. These are warriors. These angels stand in the presence of God's holiness and stand to do the bidding of the Lord at any moment's notice. And when the time comes, Jesus says he will send out his angels to reap the harvest. Now, this image is consistent with other parts of the New Testament. You can look up Matthew 24:31 or Revelation 14, verse 14 and forward. When the trumpet sounds, the host of angels will go from house to house, from person to person, collecting every single tare without hesitation, without error. They will know exactly who to gather on that day. There will be no confusion. In the orders of the Son of Man, the angels know exactly who to pluck, and they will be plucked like weeds. Jesus describes the tares who will be taken. He says, all things that offend, verse 41, all things that offend. Now, the word offend is in the Greek skandalon, which is very closely related to scandal. And it could be translated, there are other translations that say, all things that cause people to stumble, or all things that entice people to sin or to offend. So everything, every source that causes people to break God's law. These are the sources of lawlessness. Now we could think of numerous examples of sources of lawlessness in our day and age. False teachers who lead thousands, if not millions, of people astray with a false gospel. We think of false religions that worship an idol of their own making instead of the living God who has clearly revealed himself in creation and in Scripture. We can think of the drug lords who seem to be untouchable. We think of the pornography industry, hooking people with this self-destructive addiction that has left its mark with countless people, destroying marriages, purity, and people's self-worth. We can think of human traffickers who steal the innocence of so many lives of young girls, often 12 to 14 years of age as a starting point. That is a global industry. Or we can think of the entertainment business or the music business who want to promote anything and everything that sells regardless of whether it offends God. In fact, the more offensive, the better. They always seem to be wanting to outdo one another in getting attention. It's pretty sad when you think about it because that's what they live for. They live to be offensive. They live to be in the people's eye by doing all these, horrible things, wicked things. I can name examples, but I won't. All of these causes of offenses and more that seem, and all these people in these industries that cause offenses and lawlessness that seem inevitable, that seem invincible, that seem untouchable, will be shut down for good. There will be no trial. There will be no lawyer, no bribery, no death threats that they can use to their advantage. They will systematically be plucked out and will not be able to escape being thrown into the fires of hell. But it's not just the ones who cause people to sin that the angels will gather. It's also the ones who commit the sin. That's what Jesus says. Those who pursue acts of lawlessness. Now, notice something very, very clear here. There is not one victim who will find themselves in hell. There is not one good moral person who will find themselves in hell. Those who will be gathered are the ones who practice lawlessness, the ones who cause people to sin. But here's the rub. All those who do not belong to the sons of the kingdom are lawless. One of the main objections that I often hear from unbelievers or even among Christians is that I can't believe in a God that sends people to an eternal punishment of hell. Which what tells me is that the assumption underlying that objection is that the person that God throws in hell doesn't deserve to be there. That they are victims. And God is the one who is evil in doing so. But this is a twisted perspective in how we view God and how we view sin. I mean, we have a polluted view of justice and righteousness. We don't hesitate to think that child molesters should deserve everything we can throw at them in terms of the law, of maybe even the death penalty. You know, we can think of numerous examples of these horrible people in our society that deserve to be thrown to jail and throw away the key. That is coming from our polluted sense. Not that we don't have a sense of justice. We all do because we're created in the image of God. But we, because of our sin, it is still polluted. God, who has zero corruption, who has zero pollution in his character, who is purely holy and just and righteous, can see sin for what it is. As the Proverbs describe, that the lawless are fools that mock at sin. But they will be held accountable here. They will not be mocking sin here. And in eight words, Jesus describes the horrifying reality of those who will be thrown into hell. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Hell will not be a comedy show. It will not be a rock concert. There will be no smiles or laughter. The closest thing that I have witnessed with wailing was when somebody tragically lost a loved one. And as a chaplain for those few years that I was there, some of those moments will be with me for a long, long time. People pounding the floor, beating their chest, screaming at the top of their lungs. And then you see their eyes welling up with pain, and pain that goes so deep that you can just see their soul is being torn apart. But people in hell will not be wailing just because they're separated from their loved ones. They will be wailing because they've arrived in a place of torment that will have no end. It will be a complete separation of the goodness and mercy of God. Yet it will be a complete presence of his justice and his holiness, because his justice and his holiness is what is keeping them there. And because they have sinned against an infinitely holy and just God, their punishment also must fit the crime because of the one whom they are offending. That's why it makes sense that when a person does a wrong to another person, depending on what the crime is, there is a finite punishment in terms of time or in terms of resources or whatever the case may be. But when a finite creature offends an infinite God, the one that he is offending or she is offending will receive a punishment that matches the character of the one they are offending. A complete separation of his goodness, but a complete presence of his justice and his holiness. And they will know why they are there. They will know why they have arrived at this place. That's why they will gnash their teeth. They will gnash their teeth out of pain, out of misery, but also out of hatred towards God for being the one to put him in that place. This will be the outcome of the tares, of all the tares, or the lawless ones. This will be the inevitable outcome of Satan and all of the sons of wickedness. But what will be the outcome of the wheat or the sons of the kingdom? What makes the outcome of the sons of the kingdom so different? On what basis does the sons of the kingdom experience what they experience when Jesus returns? That's going to be our final point. Jesus says in verse 43, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." Saints of God, this is a breath of fresh air. Up to this point, the church will be in conflict at every side. The church has lived alongside the tares for all of this time, fighting off Satan's tactics, his schemes, who is pushing heresies and divisions and temptations, all to destroy the church. But like Luther says, his rage we can't endure, for lo, his doom is sure. But I want to figure out why will the righteous shine as bright as the sun? What is Jesus getting at? What is the basis of the righteous shining? Well, just as the Son of Man is a clear indication of Daniel chapter 7, the one whom Daniel saw in a vision receiving all or being king and dominion over all of these kingdoms, whose kingdom will never end, I believe this is also a clear indication of what Daniel says later on in Daniel chapter 12. So if you wish to turn with me to Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel 12, verse 2, "And many of those who sleep," which is another way of saying those who die, "and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever in heaven." The shining of the righteous is in direct correlation with the resurrection of believers. And that's what Daniel's promising. Those who go to sleep, those who are in this kingdom that will never end, will wake up to everlasting life, who will shine as bright as the firmament. Or as Jesus says, who will shine as bright as the sun. Now, why can I connect this? Because Paul, later on in 1 Corinthians 15, which is about what? The resurrection, in which, oh, by the way, the illustration of choice of Paul is what? The harvest. The harvest. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 says, "But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. "For since by man came death." Actually, he's comparing right there with Adam and with Christ. "For all in Adam will die, and all who are in Christ will live." And the exclamation point of how Christ's church will live is through the resurrection. Because without the resurrection, we are people most to be pitied. We are a people who have no basis of hope. That we might as well just eat and drink and be merry and be just do whatever we want. But I believe that this is in reference to, as will be made clearer in the rest of Scripture, that this is in reference to the church shining in all of its glory because they are in Christ. Because in the resurrection, we will be freed from this tension of being living amongst the wheat and the tares, this conflict. And we will shine as bright as the sun because we are wearing the robes of Christ's righteousness. We are under the Son of God, which is a glorious hope and realization. Not a pie in the sky, not a wishful thinking. But Christ says this with such confidence and certainty, even though he hasn't himself resurrected, that's what's going to happen. Christ is going to resurrect from the dead and be victorious, be the victorious king for his people. He will lead the charge of victory. And the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. How do we have a relationship with the Father? Again, through Jesus Christ. Why will we not be like the tares? Aren't we sinners too? Aren't we unrighteous people too? Haven't we thought thoughts? Haven't we done things? Haven't we said things that deserve eternal wrath? Yes, yes, and yes. The righteous will shine not because of our own righteousness. The righteous will shine because Christ has washed us clean by his blood. We will be shining as bright as the sun because we will reign with Christ. We will be involved in his, we will be alongside celebrating his victory over our sin. The direct reality, the direct result of our sin deserves to be what the tares experience, what the sons of wickedness experience. That's what Christ paid on the cross. He paid hell for us. He paid eternal damnation for us. All we can claim is Christ, his grace, his righteousness. That's all we can claim now. And that's all we can claim then. That's all we can claim for all of eternity. That's why the church will shine. That's why the bride, when the bridegroom comes, will be beaming with purity, with a white dress that is unblemished, that is purified, as Revelation tells us. It's because Christ's work is sufficient. His blood truly has paid all of our sin, all of his righteousness. How often do we think about this? It's so easy to get wrapped up into what is going on around us, and yet what we experience here will be a grain of sand in the midst of eternity. That the harvest, when Christ returns, he's going to right all the wrongs. He is going to deal with the wicked definitively. And the church stand because Christ stands as king. He stands victoriously over the grave. He stands victoriously over our sin and over all of his enemies. Saints of God, let the amen sound from his people again, both now and for all of eternity. And all of God's people said, amen. Father, we thank you, Lord, that Father, what can we say, Lord, to what we have received, the love that you poured out on us, Father, the grace that you have pursued us in our lost estate, even while we were enemies, you died for the ungodly, which we were a part of. And because Christ pursued us, you have transferred us from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Father, what an amazing reality and truth that must anchor us in every season that we live and endure, not only individually, not only as a local body, but also as the church abroad. Father, may this truth, and may we look forward to the harvest, may we look forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, with his judgment and with his mercy, his judgment towards the wicked and his mercy towards his people. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.